Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21, reading from verse 1 to verse 17. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. We have come to that beginning of that great week in Jerusalem. And our Lord, with all the other pilgrims from Galilee, stands ready to that final approach to the gates of the city. Like the others, he has walked all the way here, but now things must change. So Matthew 21, verse 17 verses. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God, and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21, and verses 10 and 11. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Who is this? That is the great question that all the Gospels are addressing. Who is this? And all of them answer it emphatically. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now on this Sunday, the Sunday before Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, whatever you wish to call it, we think of what is known as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Christ riding on a donkey. And we see that his entry provokes this question among the people: who is this? There are those in the city, first of all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And then there is the multitude, and they are the pilgrims who have come from Galilee, and they have their answer: this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And their answer is an answer that is partial. It's true as far as it goes. But we see how the triumphal entry answers the question more fully and more wonderfully. First of all, yes, he is the prophet. But secondly, he is the son of David. And thirdly, he is the Lord. The prophet, the son of David, and the Lord. And first we see him as the prophet. We begin with the answer that the multitude gave. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the prophet, they said. And by it they simply meant that he was, as far as they understood things, a messenger from God. Fundamental to the biblical understanding of prophecy is this, that a prophet is someone who speaks for God. We may say that the signature phrase of the Old Testament prophet is, "Thus says the Lord." This is what God says. A prophet does not speak on his own account. He's not thinking, "Well, what do I want to say?" He asks, "What is God saying?" The prophet speaks for God and from God. And these people have heard Jesus preach. They've heard him speak. They have heard his great sermons. They have heard his challenges to the authorities at the time. At the time, the two great parties within Jewish society, within Jewish religion, were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the priests. They were the religious establishment. They were the aristocracy. Because, of course, Jewish priests had to be descended from the line of Aaron. And then around them were the Levites. So they were one particular tribe, were the priests and their assistants. It was hereditary. The high priesthood was passed down, was supposed to be passed down, from father to son. The Romans had made things a little bit more complicated because the Romans took it upon themselves to depose high priests they didn't like. And therefore, Annas, the previous high priest, was still alive when his son Caiaphas, or his son-in-law rather, Caiaphas, was in that position. The Romans deposed, the Romans raised up. But still it was an aristocracy. These were the people who had power and authority, and it was a religious aristocracy. The Sadducees were people who had, to a great extent, compromised with the Romans. They were working out as aristocracies tend to do in occupied nations. A way of coexisting with the Roman authorities. And so, rich as they were, powerful as they were seen as deeply compromised by many of the people. On the other hand, there were the Pharisees, whose name meant, as I said several times, the separated ones. And their great mantra was, "We are holy. We are holy people. And we live holy lives. And we are separate from the common folk, the people of the land. But you," that's what the Pharisee said, "you can be a Pharisee. You don't have to be like those ordinary people who are compromised in their behaviour. Be a Pharisee. Pursue extreme righteousness." And the Pharisees were the popular teachers. They gave the impression of being very holy people. They wore outfits that set them apart from other people. They observed their own law code that was supposed to be even holier than what the Bible said. And they taught, they were the scribes, the people who copied out the Bible. The people then who knew their Bibles literally back to front. But they had become their own aristocracy, lording it over the people. They sat, as it were, in Moses' seat, handing down laws, and Jesus came, rebuking them and saying that they were teaching for commandments the ideas of mere human beings, and that they were making void the law of God by their traditions. Jesus came challenging those who had corrupted God's teaching in the Bible, those who had overlaid it with their own traditions. The Pharisees said, oh yes, we have the Bible. But, they said, you don't think the Bible's the only thing that Moses gave, do you? There are unwritten traditions, and we know what they are. And so they made the word of God of no effect by their traditions, and Jesus called them out on it. Jesus showed no fear or favour of man. And this was a very common characteristic of the prophet. The true prophet doesn't care about human beings, doesn't care about what people say. John the Baptist, the prophet who they have the most familiarity with, had been executed after he was arrested for telling Herod that Herod should not have his brother's wife. Herod's brother, of course, was still alive at the time, and so was, well, Herod's actual wife. But Herod had decided that he'd much rather be with his sister-in-law than his wife, and she would much rather be with him than with her husband, and therefore they were living in this wicked relationship. And John the Baptist dared to say, you shouldn't be doing that. You two are both married. You should be with your own spouses. And Herod was so upset that he sent his men to arrest John, and eventually Herodias, the lady in question, Herod's sister-in-law, conspired to have him murdered. No fear or favour of men, and Christ never spoke with fear or favour of men. He did not care what people thought of him, but he came speaking God's word. He was indeed not just a prophet, he was the prophet. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had told them that God would send not just prophets, but he would send a special prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let anyone see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. The prophet. And the expectation had come to be very definitely there will be this special prophet who is to come, and who would be raised up from among the Jewish people, your brethren. That's what that word, that phrase means, by the way. You may have met Muslims who say, well, you see, it's brethren, and the Arabs are brethren of the Israelites. But the Arabs are not in the midst of the Israelites. From your midst, from your brethren, means from among you. And so if you ever have a Muslim face you with that objection, I've heard it several times myself in the open air, the answer is that's not what that phrase means. It means from among you, as opposed to being a foreigner or a stranger. The prophet who is raised up. But Jesus is more than a prophet. He is God's final word. As the apostle writes to the Hebrews, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. More than a prophet, God's final word. When we hear Jesus speak, we hear God speak, because he is more than a prophet. And so we come to our second point. He is the Son of David. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was in the temple, after casting out the money changers and those who bought and sold, the children were crying out and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Much to the annoyance of the chief priests and the scribes. The Son of David, they said. And of course, Son of David was another word for the Messiah. In Hebrew thought, a son is not simply one who is literally the son of another. First of all, Hebrew doesn't have a word for grandson. So if you talk about someone being a son, genetically it simply means a matter of descent. So the Son of David is first of all one descended from King David. But secondly, a son is someone who is like his father. It's often the way, isn't it, that sons look like their fathers. Sometimes it's not the case, after all. We know that genetics have a... In a sense, you have half your genetic code from your mother, half from your father, and what gets expressed depends on the interplay of genetics. But very often, fathers and sons look alike. And the idea here is not just a physical appearance, and not so much physical appearance, but in terms of character. David's son, the son of David, is a king like David. When the Hebrew historians in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles are assessing kings, they do so, are they like David? How like David is this man? And the son of David is one who is like David in his character. What kind of a man is he? He is the son of David. And that's what they were expecting. One who was like King David. The trouble is that to a great extent they were confused as to how he would be like King David. King David was, after all, a great warrior, a great soldier. He was a great military commander. I've said before that if you look at the way that the Jews thought of King David in this day and age, it's rather like if you were to think of, in English terms, of mixing up Robin Hood and King Arthur. He is on one hand, before he becomes king, he's the outlaw who is there protecting the people. He's wrongly accused, wrongly outlawed, and then when he becomes king, he is the great and glorious king. And just as in England we have the myth of the once and future king, so the Jews knew that there would be a king like David. And there they were, occupied by the Romans, and they thought, we want a man on a white horse to drive out all his enemies, that we may be free. And yet, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He did not come riding on a horse, but on a donkey. Now, riding on a donkey itself is not a sign of being poor. If you're poor, you walk. The common people walked everywhere. If you look back at the history of this country, in fact, not too long ago, people walked everywhere. Unless you were rich, you could afford a horse, you walked. If you go to the Primitive Methodist Museum at Anglesey Brook, they've got a pair of shoes that belong to Hugh Bourne there. And Hugh Bourne, the great evangelist, walked around until he had to cut open his shoes because his feet swelled up like that. It was appalling. But he walked everywhere. So riding on a donkey doesn't mean you're poor. It means actually not necessarily. The judges rode on donkeys. But riding on a donkey means that you're not a warrior. Horses were associated with war. The cavalry. The chariots. A horse. A And we see this in the Old Testament again and again. The horse is associated with war. A king on a horse is saying, I have come to fight, to shed other people's blood. I have come to assert my right and my power. The king on the donkey is saying, I have come in peace. I have come to bring peace to people. Christ has come in peace and in mercy. What a marvel it is that he comes as the King of Peace. Now, of course, the quote we have there in verse 5 is from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He comes with messages of peace. He comes in mercy. He comes to set up not a kingdom like man's kingdom, the kingdom set up in conflict, in injustice, in violence, but he comes to set up his kingdom of peace. A kingdom, first of all, where he gives his people peace with God through his death upon the cross, because Jesus is not just the son of David. He is, as the hymn writer puts it, great David's greater son. He is greater than King David. And this was something that the Jewish people of our Lord's day had great trouble wrapping their heads around, because the usual way that we think is that the Father is greater than the Son. But it doesn't always happen that way. Who would dare to say today that Winston Spencer Churchill was inferior to his father, Randolph Spencer Churchill? Both of them were noted politicians, statesmen. But we must say that Winston was the greater man, even though he was the son. But our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than David by orders of magnitude. David comes and David unites the people. David sets the people free from their outward human enemies. But our Lord Jesus Christ comes to liberate not just those people, but to speak peace to the nations. To bring people from every tribe, tongue and nation into his kingdom of peace. And he comes to deliver us not just from enemies outside of ourselves, but from the enemy within, sin itself. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He liberates his people and brings us into his kingdom of peace. And he does so fundamentally by his cross and by his suffering, his death. He sets his people free by bearing their sins, by dying for us. The kings of the world generally tend to say to their subjects, you must die for me. But Christ says to his people, I lay down my life for you. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Because he is finally the Lord, the Lord. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. The Lord. Now what does that word mean? Well, what it means fundamentally is that the one speaking is God himself. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. The Jews, as you know, when they read the scriptures, when they read the scriptures today, they will not say the sacred name, the tetragrammaton that's often translated today at, or transliterated today rather, as Yahweh, over Jehovah. They will not say it. That's why you don't really know how to pronounce. Instead, they will say Adonai, Lord. And so to say Lord, to say Jesus is the Lord, is to say that he is God. This is the great confession of the church. Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is, this is our God, our glorious Saviour. This is God over all, forever blessed. This is who he is. Oh, that last hymn that we sang, number 227, that amazing affirmations, those verses of two parts, the first part speaking of Christ as man, the second as God. Who is this? A man of sorrows, walking sadly life's hard way, homeless, weary, sighing, weeping over sin and Satan's sway. 'Tis our God, our glorious Saviour, rules above the starry sky, now for us a place preparing, where no tear can dim the eye. What a marvel that we can speak in that way, because it is a man of whom it is said, he is the Lord. And that phrase, the Lord has need of them. God has need. It is in the very nature of God that he does not need anything. Yes, but Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God manifested in the flesh, God taking to himself a human nature. He has humbled himself, and therefore he has need. He has need of the very things that he himself has created. John tells us that without him nothing was made that was made. And now he says of these things that he has made, the Lord has need. He has truly come to us. He has truly come to share our life. He did not come into the life of luxury and privilege. He came into an ordinary life. The life of ordinary people, sharing lives like yours and mine. God truly with us, truly Emmanuel. Is not this the carpenter, they said, the man who worked with his hands, the craftsman? The Lord has need, because the Lord has decided to come to us. And he has come that he may be our Saviour. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, by this point, Hosanna had to a great extent come to be seen as simply a cry of praise. But it literally means save now, related to the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Hosanna, save now. Zechariah tells us he is just and having salvation. He comes to save his people. He comes to meet our great human need of salvation. A human need that so many people are not aware of. People tend to think that our needs are lesser things. But what we need is salvation from sin. What we need is the forgiveness of sins, and that Jesus gives. He shall save his people from their sins. And how does he save his people from their sins? Well, I've mentioned already, he does so by bearing those sins in his own body on the cross. Here we are in this simple building, a simple box with a roof on it. And what do we have in the middle? At the focus, we have a table. And on that table this morning we have the bread and the wine. And Jesus tells us that this bread speaks of his body. This is my body, he says, which is broken for you. And this is my blood, he says, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. And this is the remembrance he has given, to be done as often as it is done, in remembrance of him. To remember him, not as one who has who is absent because he has said to his church, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. He has said to his church, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we come to this table not as remembering one who has gone away, but we come to the table of one who is with us as the host, and who says to his people, take and eat and drink in remembrance that I died to save you. We remember his death. We remember that it is the cross that answers the question, why is he called Jesus? Who is this? Who is this? This is our Saviour. Our Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Our Saviour who is the Son of David. Our Saviour who is the prophet, who fulfills himself every prophecy and promise, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. This is the one who is with us. This is the one who calls everybody and says, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the one who comes to us with salvation, with grace and with mercy, who comes in peace and who tells us that being justified by faith we have peace with God, and who therefore invites all who believe on his name to his table, because he has died, because he is risen again, because he ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Father. This is our God who came to die for us, that we might live in him, and who spreads his table for us with these simple emblems of bread and wine that tell us that his death is our life, and in him we live, because he came with peace, and he himself is our peace. Who is this? This is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the praise forever. Amen.